It is customary for us to pause a moment before continuing. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us so we might retain this information in our souls for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been at this for several Bible classes now, so I thought I would go back. Some have asked about putting things in perspective by getting the expanded translation of the passage. We're almost done. We have two more verses to do, but those two have quite a bit of information in them. So let's start back at John 10:1 for a moment. Jesus Christ, when he addressed people in the Gospels, would say on occasion in the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." When I was a little boy and they would read King James in the pulpit, I thought that he was talking to some person named Verily. But I found out later that that's just old English, which means really, if you exegete it, I am telling you the truth. So when he says, "I'm telling you the truth," it's time to pay attention to what follows. "He who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door." Those who do not enter by the door are religious leaders. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's going to accuse them of not being legitimate shepherds. The sheepfold by the door means the virgin birth. There's only one shepherd. We learned that first session. There are no other shepherds other than Christ. He is the shepherd in chief. And he has to be the shepherd in chief, because unless he does his duty in the incarnation, everybody else is null prost. They have no authority over anybody as far as theological things are concerned, unless the sin problem is resolved. So he becomes the prominent individual and personality of all history. So he has to come through the door, and that's the virgin birth. Now, what about these religious leaders? Why are they not shepherds? They climb over some other way. In other words, they do not enter through the door of the virgin birth. Therefore, they're disqualified. And therefore, if they influence anyone theologically, they are considered to be thieves and robbers, meaning of another man's sheep. And so the Pharisees and others, under the oral law and the very legalistic imposition of the Mosaic law, have turned Judaism into nothing but a religious farce. And it really handicaps and penalizes people for just being human. And therefore, this is the problem that the Jews face, but they have allowed this because of their negative volition, and that's the circumstance they face. Nevertheless, they are luring people into their sheepfold, and it is not a legitimate sheepfold. Verse 2, "He who enters into the sheepfold by the door," Jesus identifies himself as the door in verses 7 and 9, "he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Verse 3, "To him," meaning Jesus the shepherd, "the doorkeeper," that would be the Holy Spirit, "opens the door for him," beginning with a virgin pregnancy. And the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey by following his voice. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the sheepfold to pasture. That would be the Christian way of life for us. It has to do with feeding. Sheep feed in a pasture. The concept there is feeding on the Word of God. Verse 4. "When he," the shepherd, "puts forth," meaning leads them out of the sheepfold, "when he puts forth all his own sheep," those who've responded to the gospel, "he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him." The present active indicative, the verb akoletheo here, to follow the teacher. And therefore, he is the instructor. They hear his voice. They follow him because they hear his voice. In the church age, there are those who follow certain pastors' voices. Joe Henry tells me that when we were in Houston, it certainly was the case for me, if one or the other was listening to one of the colonel's tapes, that was back in the day, we listened to tapes, the other person couldn't get anything done because you heard the voice. So why is that? Well, that's your shepherd, human shepherd, and you're responding to that. And when you hear the voice, you think, well, I need to sit down, shut up, and get organized here. When it's not your time to listen to a tape, somebody else is doing it. You're doing something else. But you have to stop because you hear the voice. Now, what Jesus is saying is that when he enters human history and he begins to move around Jerusalem and its environs, and he just starts talking to people, and groups would follow and listen, and those who were positive to what he had to say, that's the concept of hearing the voice. And those who like to hear that voice and what it says to them will follow the voice. That's the idea. So in the church age, you find the shepherd, meaning the pastor, whose voice you can respond to and follow. And then that's how you grow in grace. Now, if I'm not the guy, then you need to find out who that guy is. You know, roam around and do that. So get to where you can hear the voice. A stranger, this is verse 5. A stranger, a false shepherd, they simply will not follow. You hear a voice of someone else, you don't, it doesn't mean anything to you. For whatever reason, that voice does not capture your attention. And so it says here, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. In other words, false teachers. In this case, the Pharisees. Verse 6. This figure of speech, we have a word here, poroimia, it's really translated parable, we're looking at a parable here. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they, the Pharisees, did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. Now he's speaking probably Aramaic here. They speak that. He's been very clear. He started off, I'm telling you the truth. That should have captured their attention for a moment. But he's speaking in a parabolic way. And he's talking about shepherd and sheep and sheepfolds and so on. And they don't follow parables. And they need you to speak straight up to them. Well, he doesn't want to do that. If he spoke straight up to them based on what we've seen in this verse here, they would have gone absolutely buck wild. Probably tried to kill him on the spot. So he has to present it to them in figurative language so they therefore can follow it if they hear the voice, but otherwise they won't. Verse 7, the Lord repeats the parable from the beginning because they didn't get it. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, all that ever came before me, who are the faux shepherds that come before him? Well, in context, it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, in essence, the Sanhedrin, made up of group of three entities. You have Pharisees, Sadducees. Sadducees run the show, and the Pharisees are among the members of the Sanhedrin. The scribes are the legal boys. If there are any questions about the oral law related to the Mosaic law, then they go to the lawyers and they tell them what's going on. So these are the three categories of people that actually run the show in Jerusalem as well as throughout Palestine for the Jews. All that ever came before me are thieves. Thieves here means disinformation through false doctrine. In other words, 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of demons. They are being misled by the teachings of these people. There are always those who take the position of a shepherd and communicate to people for reasons other than what a shepherd should be there for. What I mean by that is this. The shepherd is to teach the Word of God to the best of his ability from the original languages. Tell the people what it says. Let them deal with it. If you have ulterior motives, like you're trying to get people to follow some kind of theory you have, if you want their money, if you want to control them, you are a false shepherd. there are those out there today who cook up some really wild, weird, and bizarre theologies, call themselves Christian pastors, have a real good presentation, and people buy into it because it's different. They think they've discovered something no one else has discovered. There's only one message. It's in the Scripture. It's in the original languages. Dig that out. That's the message. So it says here, Jesus said to them again, I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I keep on being the door of the sheep. And that's the incarnation. Pharisees in the first door comes next. All that ever came before me, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin, are thieves and robbers. Intimidation through legalism, fear, violence, in other words, religious persecution. But the sheep do not hear them. Their souls are defended, in essence, by the flock line. That would be the case for you. These people's souls are defended because God sees that they have positive volition to truth. They just haven't heard it yet, and He helps them defend their souls from the false doctrine. You would do it with a flock line. Verse 9, the second door, this is egress. Ingress, we've already seen Him come in through the virgin birth. Now we have the second door, egress, going out. I keep on being the door. This case is the cross. If anyone enters, free will decision of faith alone in Christ alone, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You go in, faith alone. You go out, spiritual growth, discovery of truth inside the bubble for you. Verse 10. Pharisees in the second door. The thief advances on a sheep only to indoctrinate him with doctrines of demons, to murder, and to destroy his character and frustrate his free will. This is the satanic strategy to gain mental assent to demonism, and we noted six categories in that process as we studied verse 10. So the thief advances on the sheep only to indoctrinate him with the doctrines of demons. When you study this passage, this verse from the original, you see that what is being communicated is false doctrine. Well, what is false doctrine? It's doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. Then the murder. People are executed because they don't believe in the right way according to these people. And then to destroy his character and frustrate his free will. I came into human history so that they may choose to have eternal life. See, free will must be free. I just speak, you hear my voice, you follow me. You don't hear my voice, you stay behind. I'm good with this. I came into human history so that they may choose to have eternal life and in the same way have it in superabundance. That would be to hear, to process, to retain, and to apply. Verse 11. I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd, the good shepherd, under a contract of suretyship, pays the indebtedness of the sheep with his spiritual life on the cross. John 10:12. He who is a hired hand, in other words, a shepherd who's hired to come in the absence of the real shepherd. Pharisees, therefore, not qualified to leave the Israelites. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. Now, this puts us into the historical context of the day. The wolf here, we demonstrated, would be Rome, generally speaking. They had a standard. It was the eagle. And the guy that was a standard bearer wore a headpiece of a wolf's head, and therefore the Roman legions, as they went out in order and marched away, they were known as the wolf. So in general terms, Rome is the wolf. But then we'll get down to an individual in a moment who is the head wolf. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. This means that in the first century, 32 A.D. is the context of this passage, we have the Roman political and military encroachment. Again, we went through the process of instructing you on the last 600 years of the Jewish people, 500 have been under the really aggressive authority of Gentile governing. It started with Chaldea, then it went to the Persians, and so on down to the Romans. We studied that the other day. And so the Romans now are in charge of Palestine. They determine who sits on the throne at Jerusalem. It's a Herodian, Herod the Great. Herods are Gentiles, and therefore the Goyim are sitting on the throne of David. They don't like that. On top of that, we've got Gentiles up in Rome running the show. And they see the encroaching of Roman authority into their bailiwick, and they don't like that. And so he's saying that the shepherds are observing this, the faux shepherds. So again, this verse, he who is a hired hand, a person who's pretending to take care of his sheep but are not really doing so, they having to play patsy with the Roman people to keep them at bay and to keep their authority. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. I'm the owner, Christ saying. I'm the owner here. You're not. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. As time passed, when 32 A.D., we've got 30-something years before A.D. 70, when Titus Vespasian takes down Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and runs the people off who survive, kills the rest, makes some slaves. And so the political situation then, as much as is very similar to what we see today, they were reading historical trends in a dispensation of prophecy. We have no prophecy, we have historical trends. Now, when a nation is drifting toward totalitarianism, there are a number of little incidences that happen here and there that isolated to itself would not be a big deal. But over a period of time, when there are multiplicity of little things here and there that are robbing people of their freedom, then you begin to see a historical downtrend of totalitarianism. That's what these guys are seeing. They're not really willing to protect the Jews of Palestine. They're willing to protect themselves. That's what he's telling these people. You are false shepherds. And because you're false shepherds, you don't really want to take care of the sheep. You just want to be able to control them. But what you're really after is to maintain your power and authority. And therefore, you have to condescend to some of the things Rome wants you to do. And you hate them for it. Nevertheless, you see the wolf coming. So he leaves the sheep and flees. It was always about just them. And the wolf, Titus Vespasianus, snatches them. That's the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and scatters them, the subsequent diaspora, which continues to this hour. Verse 13. The hired hand, religious leadership, flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. When the pressure's on, the faux shepherd does not care about his congregation. It's all about him. Verse 14, the second good shepherd passage. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd. And I love gnosko from the source of divine integrity, my own sheep. And my own sheep love gnosko, me, from the source of accumulated doctrine. Sheep have to follow the voice, grow in grace, and develop a personal love for the shepherd. The shepherd has omniscience, loves his sheep from the start. He knows his sheep. They follow him. That's the idea there in verse 14. Verse 15, even as I have always loved gnosko the Father, and the Father has always loved gnosko me, and I will sacrifice tithemi. I will sacrifice my soul, suke, not his body, his soul. His body is not the source of your salvation. The imputation of your sins to his soul and their judgment there is the source of your salvation. You do not have soma here, body. You have suke, soul. I will sacrifice my soul as a substitute. That's huper. It's normally translated for, but you should insert before for in a passage where you have huper, the substitutionary concept. That's what huper communicates to you. As a substitute for the sheep. What's he going to do? He will put his soul on the line as a substitute for the sheep. He is going to pay the debt with his soul under the contract of suretyship. Verse 16. I have other Alas, sheep of a similar characteristics. They are not Jews, but they are sheep, which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these Goyim also. He didn't say Goyim to them, but that is who he's talking about. Had he said that, they would have gone buck wild, as I said earlier. But he camouflaged it. Nevertheless, that's what he means, Gentiles. I must lead these Goyim also, and they will, with certainty in the future, hear, understand, and obey my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. Mea poimne, heis poimen. Okay, now we've done a quick review for the first 16 verses. Now we continue with the next verse in the parable, John 10:17. Here's the New American Standard. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Now we've got a new twist. I will lay down my life so what? I can take it up again. So now we're combining the concept of the spiritual death, huper, we just noted, the spiritual death. He's going to sacrifice his soul for your salvation. Therefore, if you are saved and have eternal life, but do not have a body that can be sustained in the eternal state, then you got to get a new body. You buy that? Somebody was telling me today that a question arose in a conversation with another individual. And it had to do, is there such thing as a ghost? Well, in Ghostbusters there were ghosts. But is there such a thing as a ghost? First of all, you got to define the word. What do you mean by ghost? Are you talking about like Casper and such? Are you talking about the fact that people go in a house in Amityville and there are ghosts in there? Or could possibly a more precise look at this be the interim body, which you could not see? What happens when Uncle Fred dies? When he breathes his last, absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. So how do you get face to face? You have to have a body. Well, that would be an interim body. We see in the scripture that people who die are involved in the eternal state and are recognizable, but they don't have a resurrection body. So there has to be an interim body. Now, let's say that when Fred is about to die, everybody thinks that somebody else is in the room as Uncle Fred is about to check out. And they think maybe it's Fred's wife, Margaret, that has come back to help him make the transfer. How are you going to deny that? I mean, you can't tell them that's not Grandma Margaret. That's what they say it is, and they believe it to be true. Is it true? No. The answer to that is no. There are no ghosts, and Margaret is going to be, maybe, if you know, I don't know the rules up there, but maybe the circle will not be unbroken, and he'll be able to see Margaret when he gets there. But we don't know that. I lay down my life so I can take it up again. You have got to get a new body, guys. I'm looking across this congregation here. I'm thinking, I'm not the Lone Ranger here. So we've got to get a new body. This verse begins with a preposition dia plus the causal accusative of houtos, because of this. They say for this reason. He says because of this. Well, what's the this? I have other sheep of similar characteristics which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these Goyim also, and they will with certainty in the future hear, understand, and obey my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd, and because of this. Now we're being prophetic again. Now he's talking about the sheep of the dispensation of the church. This refers back to the formation then of the body of Christ, which the Lord prophesies at the end of verse 16. For the new dispensation to be functional and for the Gentiles to be grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, then the new dispensation must occur to accommodate both groups, namely one flock, one shepherd. Now, we don't have time to do it, but over in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul puts a big parenthesis there in the middle of Romans where he addresses completely and totally the Jewish audience that he might have. He is a Jew. He is a former Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin. He's a big deal. Paul was a very successful man, highly educated, University of Tarsus, speaks about six languages, and he therefore is a genius. And the Lord on the road over to Damascus stopped him, struck him stone blind, and said, I have come to appoint you to a duty, and you're going to be one of my lead guys in Europe. So shape up. Go and get your scales off your eyes and let's get to work. So that happened to Paul. He is a genius. There's nothing about Paul that's slacking. And so when you get to the thing here, he says, I've got to talk to the Jews. The Jews are not getting this. And so in Romans, he puts this big parenthesis beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. And now we've worked our way down to chapter 11. Now, what's he talking about? The cultivated olive tree. Originally, it was the Jews. They were the chosen people. That was the bloodline of Messiah. That's why they are chosen, and so Messiah can arrive through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And therefore, Jesus Christ fulfills that entire bloodline, and that being accomplished means that their duty is done as far as the chosen people is concerned. Now, there remain Jews. There remain Jews that have to be revered. We have to support the Jews because they're constantly under attack everywhere they go. They are part of the olive tree. They are the original cultivated olive tree. But what happens to these, let's call them renegades called the Goyim? How do they get involved with this entire operation? They're grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. And that forms the body of Christ in the church age. And that's what is being discussed there by Paul in brief. Now, for the new dispensation to be functional and for Gentiles to be grafted in, then the new dispensation must occur to accommodate both groups. Therefore, in the church age, you have one flock and one shepherd, although made up of Goyim and Israelites. Because of this, the Lord says, the Father loves me. Now, why does the Father love Jesus? Because Jesus is the lone personality who can successfully resolve the angelic conflict. The whole idea for you being here is to resolve the appeal of Lucifer. He was convicted. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. That happened in eternity past. This is something that it was a trial in heaven. Lucifer found guilty for his rebellion in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And he appealed this. There has to be an appeal because of this rationale. We know that before mankind was created, that the lake of fire itself was created. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that it was created for the devil and his angels. Why? Well, apparently the devil has done something God didn't like. Who is the devil? Lucifer. Hallel ben Shaker, son of the morning. And he obviously did something that caused God to put him on trial and find him guilty. What was that? Well, the five assertions are found in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and a character sketch of Lucifer is found in Ezekiel 28. What you learn from that is that he was in charge of the entire angelic community. He became arrogant, thought he could run the show, and therefore trumped the shepherd. And therefore, the shepherd in chief said, no, I'm putting you on trial. Now, that sentence was handed down before the human race was created. It will not be carried out until after human history is over. Therefore, what happens in between has to have a reason. Why is the sentence delayed? Why is the human race created and put into a function on planet Earth with only one thing equal to the angels, and that's free will? It must be that we are here to resolve an appeal. And the appeal by Lucifer is, why would a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? And God said, I will prove to you that I will create an entity, a creature, that's less in all ways than you are. Less in physical appearance, less in mentality, less in every possible way, except for one thing, and that's they will have free will. And those of less intelligence, less capacity than you, are going to be given the opportunity to use that free will to either accept or reject who I will present to them as a means of salvation. And so, gavel hits, and the game's on. And here we are smack dab in the middle of it. It is our job to glorify Jesus Christ and His Word in this conflict. We are witnesses for the prosecution. In order to be witnesses for the prosecution, we have to have information in order to defend our souls against the assaults of the dark side. The dark side has all sorts of information constantly flooding into our souls. Propaganda, concepts of evil, human good, human viewpoint. All of these things bombard us, and they're couched in very acceptable ways if you don't have a defense department and a prism of doctrine to evaluate. So people are led astray by doctrines of demons. So they buy into the lie. They believe it to be the truth. So here's how you can have unconditional love for those who are in opposition in the invisible war. If they're propagandized from the very earliest ages and told that the information I'm giving you is true, when the information is right out of the heart of hell, when they achieve adulthood, they believe that the lie is true. And therefore, as a result of that, when someone says, I'm telling you the truth, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, I'm telling you the truth, they believe that whatever he said was a lie, because that's not the way they think. So things are upside down. There's an inversion of thought. And in a society where people are fed the lie for decades, there's an historical downtrend that reflects this, because the truth has been abandoned for the lie. Now, in this particular case here, we have the angelic conflict. Why does the Father love Jesus? Because Jesus is the lone personality who can successfully resolve the angelic conflict. How does he do this? He makes it possible for anyone whosoever will to believe in him, become a member of God's flock, which he will shepherd, and therefore he will train, they will hear his voice. He will give them information they need to know to defend their souls and ultimately glorify him. But if he doesn't do his duty, then none of this is going to happen. The appeal is over. So although our original parents were flawless, omniscience knew if given the opportunity to sin, man would sin. I mean, that's a pretty good bet. Most of you in here have spawned. You've got children. You look through the little window there at the hospital and little Freddy's in there squirming around. Oh, he's just an angel. Just an angel from God. And some wise person would say, I will bet you $100 cash on the barrel head that he's going to sin. Omniscience knew this about every one of us. That's why volition is the issue. Loss of perfection would require the advent of a mediator. Who is it that can solve this potential problem that omniscience knew would occur? One who interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them. Who are the parties at variance? God is absolutely perfect. Man is fallen and sinful. How can a perfect God have any association with an imperfect creature? He cannot. It insults his integrity. How is it that God can therefore have a relationship with fallen man? Provide a solution. What was the provision? In the Eternal Life Conference, he came up with an idea. We need someone, both God and man, to come into human history and resolve the issue, the contretemps. Jesus Christ volunteered to do it Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it to whoever would listen. And therefore, into human history comes Jesus Christ through the door of the virgin birth. People who hear him, hear his voice, follow him. So you have the mediator concept. The only way the mediator can interpose between parties is for him to be equal with both parties in the dispute. This required the intervention of undiminished deity into human history. God must become also man. God doesn't become man. He becomes also man. The intervention would be accomplished by the second party in the dispute, the true humanity of Messiah. The dispute is the human race against God. The Messiah is going to be the resolution for some. Taken together, this forms what is referred to theologically as the hypostatic union. Now, that is a theological term, but we'll break it down for you. The word hypostatic is the adjectival form of the Greek noun hypostasis. Here's the definition. The essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality of the Son of God as character, tes, hypostasios autou. That's a long one with the end. Hypostasios autou. The exact representation of his nature noted in Hebrews 1:3. So what do we see here? Don't turn the page. What we see here is that hypostasis has to do with an essential or basic structure or nature. All right. God has a nature and we have a nature. So we have hypostasis, nature. We have nature A, God, nature B, humanity. Then we have the word union. The hypostasis union. Union of natures. Got that? That's what hypostatic union means. Now turn. Thus, hypostasis speaks of the essence or nature of an entity. Regarding the Lord's undiminished deity, it speaks of his divine essence, which includes the attributes that you see on the board. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. That's the essence of God. All of these are perfect. This describes the thinking of God, the essence of God. Now, what about us? This is the essence of your soul. This is who you are. Self-consciousness, you are aware of who you are. If you go back to the restroom and look in the mirror washing your hands, you say, oh, that's me. So you know who you are. So that's self-consciousness, awareness. People who have brain damage don't know who they are. Take iguanas. They do not know who they are. We had an iguana one time, and we have this mirror that goes down to the floor, and he saw his friend in the mirror. And he'd run over to see his friend go, bam, right into the mirror. Back off. Bam. Stupid. No self-consciousness. And then there's the mentality. You have the nous, receptive comprehension. That's where you get information as it comes in from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. What do you get? You get academic understanding in the nous. And then if you vote for that and say, yeah, I believe that, you have cardia, perceptive comprehension. That's epinosis at that point. So your mentality, therefore, can process incoming data. Then you have volition, the power to decide. I believe that or I don't. Then finally, you have a conscience where your norms and standards are. This is where you determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, what if the norms and standards are propagandized by the dark side? Then you believe what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. And you believe all the things that you believe to be right. So there you go. And that's who you are. Then in addition to that, the body's got a problem. It has an emotional concept in the flesh's sinful nature. The sinful trends are oftentimes associated with emotion, and that's in the body. And it constantly is bombarding the soul for authority. And we've been through that. So that's that. That's your essence. This is God's essence. And never the twain shall meet. Now, the word union indicates that in Jesus Christ there are two essences, the essence of deity, the essence of humanity, united in one person. So you have two essences, one person. The hypostatic, the essence union. Let's look at this one for a minute. The union of essences is precisely defined in this statement. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united but without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So let's take that a second. Here's the deal. You have Jesus Christ possessing this essence here. In the hypostatic union, meaning post-virgin birth, you have this essence. So two essences. How do they relate? This is what this statement's all about. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. No mixture, one with the other, no loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. You don't transfer the attributes of one property to the other and vice versa. They remain independent and different. Union being personal and eternal. Now, we're running out of time, and we've got a little more to go here. I want to show you another slide we're not going to get to today. I want to show you this one. Fallacy of the exchange of attributes. We'll get to this on Wednesday night. But I want, because we don't have time to go further, I want to take a look at this, and then we will continue in our study and then note it in its proper place in our notes. Let's just pretend some things here to see how the definition of the hypostatic union holds up and what would happen if we were to pretend that it didn't. Let's take self-consciousness, the awareness of who and what you are. God is absolutely sovereign. He has absolute authority. He knows who He is. There's no detail left out. What if sovereignty would have somehow come across in the life of Jesus Christ to aggrandize His self-consciousness? What if in the hypostatic union His self-consciousness would have come over and diminish His sovereignty? What would happen? Let's move down. I'm color-coding this. What about His conscience, which has inventory of good versus evil, right versus wrong, and so on? Jesus Christ had to develop His norms and standards as you do. He had to take incoming data, process it, and decide what is right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, and so on. What if on occasion He borrows from righteousness and justice, and this comes over to instruct His conscience? That would aggrandize His conscience, and He would be different from us, and therefore not be a proper mediator. What if His conscience, His human conscience, went over, it would wind up diminishing His righteousness and His justice? You can't exchange these things. Look at omniscience. This is the red area. Mentality, He had to learn. He had to grow in grace. He had to learn things about life. He had to organize His soul and His thinking. He had to have receptive comprehension and perceptive comprehension. What if omniscience somehow were to come over and aggrandize that? Could His human mentality be moved over to His omniscience? Would that diminish His omniscience? Then the green, volition, power to decide. His volition was under constant assault from the dark side. He had to make decisions from His inventory of ideas and then pull that volitional trigger, the power to decide. What if His immutability and veracity were brought over to assist Him in that area? So He'd never make a poor decision. His volition had to be challenged as your volition is challenged, and He had to make the right decision every time without relying on His divine attributes. So that when you come back up here, his attributes, deity, remain what they are. They're not diminished by any pulling over from the human side. And his human side is not in any way aggrandized by pulling details over from the God side. They remain independent, but he remains fully God and fully man. But in the incarnation, he had to do his duty functioning on the attributes of his human soul, making decisions based on his inventory of ideas without any assistance from God or from his own divine attributes. That becoming the doctrine of kenosis, which we've studied in the past. Okay, then. We'll pick it up right here on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and we do pray the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, that we might understand precisely how important Jesus Christ is to human history and to our lives, both personally in this life and in the one to come. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai arene plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.